we've got a very interesting almost hour of audio open lines ahead for you here this Monday on Issues Etc. What we like to do during audio open lines is stimulate your thinking, but also kind of bring you up to date on things we've been talking about over the course of time here on Issues Etc. One of them, of course, is this story. We've been talking about this subject for a long time on Issues Etc. The better part of 2 years, I think. When we started kind of the nation-building efforts in Afghanistan and Iraq, we started raising the question of what will be the outlook of religious freedom in these two formerly Islamic Sharia law countries, or in the case of Iraq, the dictatorship of Saddam Hussein. What's going to be the state of religious freedom? Well, a case has come to light. This man in Afghanistan, who converted to Christianity, who could be sentenced to death, and the latest on him is that according to UN spokesperson Adrian Edwards, he is seeking asylum in another country. Over the weekend, they were talking about letting him off because he was mentally incompetent. But no matter what happens, whether he gets asylum or is let off because he's mentally incompetent, the question of religious freedom needs to be answered. And we'll move that along here in the first hour of Issues Etc. Audio open lines. We'll be hearing from an NBC piece. Also, Tim Russert had an interview with Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice. He was pressing the question of religious freedom as well. There's new stuff on mice and embryonic stem cell research. We'll bring some of that to you as well here in the first hour of Issues Etc. It's audio open lines. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, Dr. Ron Rhodes is going to be our guest toward the end of this first hour and stretching into the second. The Trinity, it's often stated by those who deny the Trinity that the word isn't in the Bible, therefore the teaching isn't in the Bible. Now, those who believe in the Trinity say, well, of course the word isn't in the Bible, but the teaching is. How is the Trinity taught in Holy Scripture? How do we arrive at the conclusions that we arrive at when we teach things like one God, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal? How do we get there from Scripture? Ron Rhodes will help us through it a little later in the first hour of Issues Etc. In the second hour, from 4:30 to 5:30, Dr. Corey Moss is going to join us from Concordia University in Irvine, California. We're going to talk about law and gospel. And then our good friend Uwe Simonetto joins us for the last half hour of the program. We are going to return to the subject that we start with today, this case of a Christian convert in Afghanistan. Uwe is a regular guest here on the program, and he'll be with us in the last half hour. Now, according to the AP, this Afghan man who faced the death penalty for converting from Islam to Christianity has appealed for asylum in another country. This is according to the United Nations spokesman Adrian Edwards. He says that the world body was working with the Afghan government to meet the request by Abdul, I think is his name. So that's the very, very latest. Now, politicians in Washington are questioning the democracy in Afghanistan, wouldn't you? I mean, if religious freedom is not prevailing there, CNN Kathleen Cox is reporting on it. Here she is.
Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice Sunday pushed for an end to the prosecution of converted Christian Abdul Rahman, yet she cautioned against judging the Afghan government too harshly.
Mr. Rahman should not face these charges. There should be a resolution of this case. But this is also a young democracy, and we have to recognize that unlike the Taliban, it actually has a constitution to which one can appeal.
Last week, President Bush himself turned up the heat on the key U.S. ally.
We expect them to honor the universal principle of freedom.
The case has drawn new scrutiny to just what kind of democracy Afghanistan has become. More than 4 years after the Taliban fundamentalist regime was toppled, religion still maintains a tight grip on society. It has prompted some in Congress to question whether the U.S. mission to spread democracy will yield the hoped-for results.
We cannot allow a situation where we've spent our precious resources, including our soldiers and Marines, to help a country liberate themselves from tyranny and then see this type of practice go on. It shocks the conscience of the world.
This is a big test of their judicial system. Let's hope they make the right decision. If they don't, I think there's going to be a great many problems.
Still, one lawmaker was encouraged by reports Rahman, who had faced possible execution, may soon be freed.
I think it's good news, and what it shows is that Afghanistan both has laws which are not acceptable to us in terms of our belief in freedom of religion, but it also has the ability to change. And it's got a president who is able to find a way to avoid a terrible result, as the prosecution of a man for religious beliefs would be.
Even so, the Bush administration acknowledges it could face similar cases in the future, as the democracies it builds are not necessarily formed in its own image. Kathleen Koch, CNN, the White House.
All right, that piece comes from CNN. Should there be different rules for these fledgling democracies, especially those that are Islamic? 505-7850-1800-730-2727. In the case of this man in Afghanistan, it looks like either by asylum or by the legalities of his mental state, he might be freed or he might have his sentence of death commuted. Well, that's not exactly satisfying when it comes to religious freedom. So what do you expect the U.S. to do about this? 505-7850-1800-730-2727. It's audio open lines. We're coming to you live this Monday. It's the 27th of March. Well, yesterday on Meet the Press, Tim Russert was interviewing Condoleezza Rice on a number of subjects, including this one. Let's listen to what they had to say.
Let me turn to Afghanistan. There's a story moving on the wires that the Afghan court has just dismissed the charges against this gentleman who had converted to Christianity. Are you aware that was going to happen?
I can't confirm that particular report, Tim. I know that the Afghans are working on it. They've been very aware of the issue and of the concerns about the issue. This is a young democracy that is working with a constitution that, like many constitutions when they're first born, that the conflicts have to be worked out. We have our own history of conflicts that had to be worked out after a new constitution. And so the Afghans are working on it, but America has stood solidly for religious freedom as the bedrock of democracy, and we'll see, but I can't confirm that specifically.
Should American Christian missionaries be encouraged to go to Afghanistan?
Well, I think that Afghans are pleased to get the help that they can get. We need to be respectful of Afghan sovereignty.
Including Christian missionaries.
We have to be respectful of Afghan sovereignty, and Tim, respectful of the fact that this is a country that is coming out of 25 years of civil war, a country that's going to have to find its own way, and a country that is going through one of the most difficult debates that any society goes through, and that is the proper role of religion in the politics of the state. It's a debate, by the way, that all of us went through at some point in our history.
But, Madam Secretary, we talk all the time about spreading democracy, and your own State Department report on human rights abuses said Afghanistan says that Christianity is punishable by death, that missionaries, Christian missionaries, are not welcome, that women cannot get a passport or leave the country without permission of a man. This is a far cry from the responsibilities and rights given to most people who live in a democracy.
It's also a far cry from the Taliban. This is a country that has come an enormous way in 4 years, where, yes, the issues of the Constitution are going to be debated in this very traditional society that is trying now to move to a modern political system. I would just ask people to remember how hard this was for us. Tim, I am, I hate to say, 51 years old, but it's in my lifetime that black Americans were guaranteed the right to vote. Who are we to be so insistent that people must do this overnight? We're working with the Afghan government. They're moving in a democratic fashion. It's going to be hard. But when something arises, as with Mr. Rahman, it is the obligation of the international community and of the United States, and there has been support across Europe for this, that the Afghans be reminded that in their own constitution they have enshrined the Universal Declaration on Human Rights, which guarantees certain religious freedoms. We didn't have that constitution with the Taliban to work with.
So Christians should be able to worship. People should be able to convert to Christianity in Afghanistan.
Of course, Tim. That our the Universal Declaration of Human Rights is clear on this. But I would be the first to say that Afghans are going to have to work through some of the difficulties and contradictions.
All right. There are her comments on the situation, not just the situation of this man in Afghanistan who's converted to Christianity, but more generally the issue of what do we do with these democracies when they're still trying to iron out the wrinkles in their constitution and how they grant their or recognize the religious freedom of their citizens. What do you make of Condoleezza Rice's comments there? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. She seems to be saying in a nutshell, don't expect too much too soon. Remember, it was not too long ago that this was a country ruled by the Taliban. Things are getting better each and every day, a little bit better. Kind of like the old Beatles song, I've got to believe it's getting better all the time. Well, that remains to be seen. This is a big issue, religious freedom. It's foundational to democracy. I mean, you might say we have a democratic form of government, right? I mean, we speak in general terms, in this country of Afghanistan. But what good is democracy if one of the bedrock freedoms, like religious freedom, freedom to worship, convert, speak one's faith publicly, privately, is not granted? I guess in a nutshell, are you satisfied or are you disappointed with the progress that we are seeing here in these fledgling democracies on religious freedom? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Do you agree with Condoleezza Rice, who says don't expect too much too soon? But if religious freedom is one of the bedrock, the foundation stones, shouldn't it be among the first things that we expect? Even before things like economic freedom, or maybe even freedom of the press. When you build a house, you start with the foundation. Craig here just built a house. Did you start with the roof? No. Start with the walls? Install the carpet the first day you were out there on the lot? No. What did you do? You dug a hole, you poured a foundation, and when that was done, and when the concrete was completely dry and cured, then you started building. So where does religious freedom fall for you? Is it in the foundation or is it farther up on the structure? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've had listeners to this program. You can agree with them or disagree with them, who've called and said, look, the wars that we fought recently in Afghanistan and in Iraq are going to be good and are good because they will help us get the gospel of Jesus Christ into these countries. Well, not in Afghanistan yet. Did you notice what Condoleezza Rice said in response to Tim Russert's questions on Christian missionaries? She said, we have to respect Afghan sovereignty. Twice she said that. Well, sure, they're a sovereign country. We would like to send, or other countries would like to send, Christian missionaries in there. But if their laws say, no, you can't, how long do we respect Afghan sovereignty without raising the question of religious freedom? It's open lines, issues, etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Coming up here in about a half hour, Dr. Ron Rhodes is going to join us. We're going to talk about the Trinity, more particularly how the Trinity is taught in Scripture. If you can't find the word there, what do you find and how do you find it in the Bible? Then we'll be talking with Dr. Corey Moss. We'll have an hour-long conversation with him on law and gospel. The last half hour of the program is spent with Dr. Uwe Simonetto, international journalist. We're going to get his thoughts on this unfolding story of the Afghan Christian convert. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines, issues, etc. for the next half hour. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And we do have an in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You can email us. We'll get questions and comments here in the studio as well. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for March is a kid's book. But it's better than that. It's just better than any children's book. It is an Easter children's book, beautifully illustrated. What makes this unique is the way it's written. Written by no man, by the way. Drawn directly from the pages of the New Testament with beautiful illustrations for your kid or your grandchild or your godchild. It's called He is Risen Indeed. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. And you can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can also That's where you can browse before you buy, but you can also order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday. Today is as good as any other day. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. He is risen indeed. There are also two locations where you'll find this book, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city and the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The book is He is Risen Indeed, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March. We just got an email from someone on a different subject who said, look, thing I like about this show is you make me think about things that I wouldn't have thought about otherwise. That's a huge compliment, by the way, coming from a listener. That's really one of the things that we try to do when we call ourselves Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian. Now, we've been talking about the issue of religious freedom in Afghanistan, in Islamic countries, in Iraq, for a long time now. Here's a case right in front of you. Condoleezza Rice says, don't expect too much too soon. When it comes to Christian missionaries, people who want to bring the gospel into these countries, at this point, she says, we need to respect Afghan sovereignty. This is a young democracy. It's still ironing out the wrinkles in its constitution, in the way its laws work with its constitution. There seems to be a conflict here. The constitution recognizes this universal declaration of human rights that has religious freedom as one of its basic tenets. And yet the laws on the street can have a man who converts from Islam to Christianity sentenced to death. And don't say, well, it doesn't make any difference because he's going to be given asylum in a friendly country. That doesn't answer the question of religious freedom. That doesn't stop the Afghan government from doing, again, what it's done already. Or say, look, he's going to get off because apparently, he is mentally incompetent. Fine and good. They recognize that's a good freedom to grant to people, that you don't kill people who are not mentally fit. That's a good rule to have, that you don't execute them. But that's not religious freedom. Christians shouldn't have to take the insanity defense in countries like Afghanistan. What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let me ask you a question. It's a question I've asked several times during the last 2 years. If there is little religious freedom in Afghanistan, as it appears today, there is, and Iraq, were the wars that we fought there justified? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, there's always more in the story of embryonic stem cell research. The latest German scientists say that the cells from the testes of male mice can behave like embryonic stem cells. They're not embryonic stem cells, but they can behave like it. If the same holds true in human beings, it could provide a controversial free source of these cells used, or at least it says people hope they can be used in treating disease. Here's the story.
German researchers have made a discovery that could change the ethical landscape for scientists working on embryonic stem cells. They found cells in mice testes that seem to have all the key attributes of embryonic stem cells. If humans have similar cells, it would no longer be necessary to destroy embryos to obtain embryonic stem cells. Joining me now to discuss the finding and its implications is NPR's Joe Palca. Joe, we're hearing usually that what happens in mice doesn't necessarily translate to humans. Why is this considered more promising?
Well, it could be the same here, too. That's one possibility. But I think in the world of stem cell research, a lot of the things that have originated in mice have turned out to be something that happened in humans. I mean, embryonic stem cells were first discovered in mice, and later that set off a search to find them in humans. And I think the other thing is we're talking about very fundamental biological processes, and we're not talking about something, you know, like a cancer tumor that has many, many different kinds of qualities. These are very basic to how an animal is generated.
The cells that these German researchers found in mice testes, how are they like embryonic stem cells and how are they different?
Well, the way they're like them is that, you know, the key elements of embryonic stem cells is that they renew. They keep growing indefinitely in the laboratory, apparently indefinitely, although that's forever. We don't know for sure. Uh-huh. The other thing they do is they can turn in the laboratory into any cell type. So you can actually see beating heart cells if you let them grow in the laboratory. And the third thing is that if you inject these embryonic stem cells into a mouse embryo, and then watch what happens. The mouse has bits of the daughter cells that go into all the parts of the mouse. So you can tell that the cells that you put in are actually turning into every cell type in a live mouse. So that's what these cells appear to have done. That's what these scientists have shown in the journal Nature that these cells do, just like embryonic stem cells. How are they different? I think that's something you haven't figured out yet. They don't seem to be different.
And as we mentioned, this could change the ethical landscape for people doing this kind of research.
Well, exactly. I mean, the whole issue, people are convinced that embryonic stem cells have special qualities, but I don't think anybody's thrilled to death at the notion that you have to destroy an embryo in order to get them. So there have been lots of people trying to approach ways of finding cells that have all the qualities of embryonic stem cells that people think are important without getting them from embryos. And this is clearly a new and very promising way, and I'm sure the German scientists have already said they've begun to look for these same cells in humans.
Part of the problem, I guess, for research has been, can you make stem cells that are tailored to a particular individual? Would this finding help in that?
Well, I presume so. I mean, you know, for an individual, there could be a biopsy, and then if the cells were found, they could be grown out. But I think that issue is a little bit, I think it's a little bit of a side issue at this point. There's so much to learn about embryonic stem cells, just in general, that there's a lot, that there's no need for specific ones. And then the other thing is that, the value of embryonic stem cells is probably going to come for something much broader than an individual therapy. I mean, it's very difficult to do something just for one individual. We do it. I mean, stem cells from bone marrow transplants are done, but it's very hard, and I think they want to find something that's more generic.
NPR's Joe Palca, thanks very much.
You're welcome.
All right, that's the story from National Public Radio on the latest. They're saying we can take cells in mice that act like embryonic stem cells, or at least seem to act like it, and maybe the same is true for humans. There are two big questions here. One would be, well, what's good for mice is not necessarily good for men. And then the other question that they raise there later in the piece is, the whole thing about embryonic stem cells is the ability, or at least the hoped-for ability, to kind of custom-make your own cells that are just for you, that with no risk of rejection. And they're at the very end, they're saying, well, they're kind of hoping for a broader cure than that because that's a tough one to pull off. If embryonic stem cell research and embryonic stem cells, you know, those that are harvested, quote unquote, harvested from an embryo, destroying the embryo in the process. If these have such promise, why is everybody running around trying to find alternative ways of getting stem cells or cells that act like stem cells? And why is it just now that we're hearing them talk about bone marrow and adult stem cells? And it was admitted there in that piece from all places of National Public Radio, some of the solid news coming from that organization, that it requires the destruction of a human embryo to get embryonic stem cells. And if there were no ethical problem with this, as so many seem to say there isn't, especially here in Missouri, the likes of Senator Jack Danforth, former Senator Jack Danforth, saying there's no problem with this. There's no ethical problem. I think we should be doing it. Then why are people practically moving heaven and earth to find other ways? It's open lines, issues, etc. Audio open lines. When we come back from this break, we'll play a little bit more. We'll take your phone calls as well. And then in about 15 minutes, Ron Rhodes will join us to talk about the Trinity. We're looking for the clear teaching of the Trinity in the Bible, but how do you get from what the Bible does teach regarding our one God, three persons, to the full-blown doctrine of the Trinity? We'll answer that in about 15 minutes here on Issues, Etc.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
David Erickson, illustrator of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March, He Is Risen Indeed, on why this book would make a great Easter gift for your child, grandchild, or godchild.
First of all, and this is important, it has the scripture on each page, and so mom and dad are reading scripture on each and every page of this book. That was a great idea to do it that way, because the kids are hearing in mom or dad's lap scripture, and not some author's reinterpretation of it or anything like that. And that's a real blessing that I'm able to combine my artwork with actual scriptures. It's kind of intimidating, but that's an important thing for me. And now the parents have that to share that with their kids too.
He Is Risen Indeed is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
This Global Minute shares one key to sustained prayer for the souls of men is belief in God's sovereignty. Listen now to John Piper.
The first missionary endeavor of England was born in an atmosphere where men and women believed the sovereignty of God. And they had a hope for the conquering of this world for Christ that was absolutely indomitable. They could look upon Hindu millions and Muslim millions and Buddhist millions and believe Christ would triumph because he's sovereign. If you don't pray, God doesn't fail. He will pass you by and get his prayers in another land. Maybe he will in America. I don't know.
Be one who prays. Hear the rest of Piper's challenging message, Prayer, the Work of Missions. It's free on CD. Call 1-800-268-0461. 800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. We are getting into that springtime of year when many churches hold confirmation services. At confirmation, young people publicly reaffirm the vows they made when they were baptized as infants. Picture a confirmation service. Here you have a child, 13, 14 years old, making declarations about how things are in the universe. There is a God, the teen says, a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. There is a deep corruption in our world, but there is help and hope from this God who loves his children. It's mind-boggling. Mysteries the adult world has pondered for thousands of years and come to no conclusion are confidently explained by a young teen. Yesterday I went back to the church where I was raised, St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Chicago Heights, Illinois. I preached twice and led Bible class. My grade school classmate Cindy said, "Do you know that we were confirmed 45 years ago today?" I hadn't thought about it, but sure enough, to the day, to the exact hour, I was preaching the same childlike faith we confessed 45 years earlier. "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth," Jesus says, "because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." God bless all our confirmands, fresh and freckled, or older and forgetful.
Wake up with inspiration, information, and sing along in the morning with AM 850 KFUO. Hi, this is Paul Clayton with a Christian alternative to Morning Drive Radio. Along with the music, we've got a number of great guests who help you start your day with an encouraging smile on AM 850 KFUO.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is one of our listeners' favorite guests. I was just talking to somebody this weekend. I was speaking at a Lutheran for Life conference in South Bend, Wisconsin, and I was talking with a seminary student, and he was talking about how much he enjoys listening to Issues, etc., and how much he enjoys Dr. John Warwick Montgomery and what he contributes to this program. If you've ever been to his website, you see pictures of Dr. Montgomery on Mount Ararat. He actually has gone there. Well, tomorrow on the program, we will talk about the ongoing quest for Noah's Ark with Christian apologist and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. You'll want to tune in for that tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers here for the next 15 minutes of audio open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to South County, talk with Jerry. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. I've heard a couple times now the imams are saying, our laws, we're independent of, you know, Islam as long as it follows Sharia law. Go figure that one. So that's basically what Iraq's going to practice, the independency that Sharia law allows, and that would be in Afghanistan, too. So I don't know. Is it worth it for us to die for that?
What do you think?
I don't think so. Heck no. This Abdul Rahman, it looks like I heard him say he believed in – I heard him say he was a Christian and he believed in the Holy Ghost. He didn't say he believed in Jesus. He said he believed in the Holy Ghost.
I don't know. Jerry, thank you for the call. I do not know what kind of Christian is. I suspect, given the kind of Christianity that prevails in that area of the world, he might be Coptic, which would be kind of problematic for the greater majority of Christians. Some of the Coptic beliefs would be considered, well, heretical. But laying that aside, I don't know what he believes or what he doesn't believe. His conversion, by the way, is 6-7 years old, right? So now, apparently due to a conflict he had with his family, he was brought up on charges, and the charges seem to have stuck, at least so far. How are they getting out of this? Not by dropping the charges, but by giving him religious asylum. Or by declaring him mentally incompetent and therefore commuting the sentence against him. That doesn't deal with the religious freedom issue. So Jerry says, what do you expect? You've got Sharia law, and if it's a tug of war between a constitution that recognizes religious freedom and Sharia law in these countries, then Sharia law will win. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jerry also raises a very important part of the puzzle here, and that is the relationship of the clergy in Islam, be it in Afghanistan or any country, for that matter, any Islamic country, the clergy, and that is the religious rulers and the secular rulers. Strictly speaking, Islam does not recognize a distinction between religious and secular leaders, or the separation of church and state or mosque and state, as we would, even people who don't like the idea of separation of church and state, believe there's a distinction between civil leaders and religious leaders. That does not exist. The distinction between civil law and religious law does not exist in Islam. So the Constitution can say whatever it wants to about religious freedom and grant all sorts of recognition to religious freedom. But if the local imam says, there's Abdul, what's his name? He converted to Christianity. By our law, he must die. That's what happens. Or at least that's what's almost happened in the case of this man in Afghanistan. It's open lines, issues, etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, right before John Paul II died, he appointed a number of cardinals. He pretty much swelled the ranks of the College of Cardinals as big as it's ever been. More news on that. This from Pope Benedict XVI. He's met with all the cardinals for the very first time. Some of them are, in fact, also new cardinals. Here's the story from ABC News.
It's already been a big morning for the Catholic Church and Pope Benedict XVI over in Italy. This morning, the pontiff gathered with his cardinals, a landmark meeting that has some American priests seeing red literally. And ABC's David Wright has been watching it at the Vatican. David.
Good morning, Diane. This is the first meeting of the College of Cardinals since Benedict XVI became Pope, and they've been busy discussing how to open a dialogue with the Muslim world and how to reach out to disaffected conservatives within the church. And today, the main event of the consistory, Benedict crowned 15 new members of the world's most exclusive club, including a sentimental favorite and two Americans.
Oremus.
They are now princes of the church, their blood-red plumage a symbol of their willingness to die for the faith. Today, the new pope bestowed the red hats by strict seniority. Archbishop William Leveda of San Francisco was first. He now holds the job the pope used to have, head of the doctrine of the faith, second only to the Vatican Secretary of State, the highest an American priest has ever risen in Rome.
For an American to be appointed to such a high-ranking Vatican position is really extraordinary.
I'd like to walk along in particular.
Another American, Archbishop Sean O'Malley of Boston, cracked a joke about his new regalia. As a Franciscan friar, he's always worn simple brown robes and sandals. Now he'll have to get used to silk vestments and cardinal red.
That I could always wear it if I was called to be on a hunting expedition with the vice president. As it's very red.
The cost of a cardinal's costume, between $2,000 and $4,000, depending on the tailoring. Those red hats, known as berettas, can be expensive. One new cardinal knows better than most that clothes don't make the man. Archbishop Stanislav Jivic of Krakow was Pope John Paul's most trusted aide. Today, the humble servant became a prince.
And he of all of them got a sustained round of applause. He'll now have a vote in choosing the next pope. One potentially controversial appointment today, the Hong Kong Archbishop, now Cardinal Joseph Gent. He's been an outspoken critic of China and may ruffle feathers in Beijing at a time when the church was hoping to restore diplomatic relations.
Now, the cardinals, of course, the College of Cardinals is that body, many of which, depending on their age and their tenure, do have the opportunity, when there's a vacancy in the office of the papacy, to elect the next pope. We went through that just recently with former Cardinal Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict XVI. So that's significant. It's very important. It's nice to see someone who served so faithfully under the last pope be recognized in this way. That's the end of the story there, the one individual who has now been elevated to cardinal. One of the things I found interesting in there is how much their robes cost. Unbelievable. Did you hear that? We're talking about, you know, $4,000 to $6,000 and upwards of that for just the one set of the cardinals, the crimson robes and the hats, of course. Can't do without the hats. It's Open Lines Issues, etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, we got one more thing to play for you, and this is something from last week. We were talking last week about the exit from a very popular animated television program, South Park, of one of the voices, one of the most famous voices of the South Park series, that of Chef. Well, the man who does the voice. What's his name again, Craig?
Isaac Hayes.
Yeah, Isaac Hayes, a very famous singer, left South Park because he's a Scientologist. Scientology has been the subject of a very, probably one of the most seen episodes until it was yanked by Comedy Central, episodes of South Park that just basically spoofed and did more than spoof Scientology. It actually said what Scientology believes and portrayed it as a spoof. Everyone was wondering, well, what are the two guys who put together South Park going to do in response to this? Are they just going to take this lying down? Are they going to go back again after Scientology? They have a reputation for really toying with those celebrities, whatnot, who get bent out of shape when they're spoofed on South Park. If I were a celebrity and they did an episode on me, like they've done several on Mel Gibson, Barbara Streisand, if I were a celebrity and they did one on me, I would write them a letter thanking them, because all publicity is good publicity, or at least that's what they say. So here's a very brief Reuters update. What did the makers of South Park do in response to the exit of this prominent voice of Isaac Hayes in the character of Chef and the little flap they had over Scientology?
The creators of South Park have said goodbye to Isaac Hayes in their own special way. The foul-mouthed series launched its 10th season with an episode focusing on his character, Chef, even though Hayes quit the franchise earlier this month. The show uses previously recorded excerpts of Hayes' voice and pokes fun at the brouhaha over Scientology, which was a factor in the singer's departure.
All right, now that's the story. What they did was, I'm not going to go into details. I actually did see the episode. I was curious as to what they would do, so I watched the next day. And without mentioning Scientology, they yet again spoofed Scientology in true, crude South Park fashion. That's all the more detail I can go into there. So that answers that question. There's your update. For the remainder of this hour and then stretching into the next, we're going to be talking with Dr. Ron Rhodes about the doctrine of the Trinity. It is often pointed out by those who reject the doctrine of the Trinity that the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, therefore Christians have no business believing it or teaching it. Those of us who do believe in the Trinity, of course, say, wait a minute, the word isn't there, right? You are, but the teaching is. The question is, how is the teaching of the Trinity that we have one God, three persons, co-eternal, co-equal, that we distinguish between persons, but we have but one God? All those things confessed in the historic Christian creeds about our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How is it taught in Scripture? If not with the word Trinity, if not with specific passages that say the three persons of the Godhead are co-eternal and co-equal, how does Scripture teach it? Dr. Ron Rhodes joins us to answer that question. He's president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, based in Frisco, Texas. He is author of several books, including his latest, Answering the Objections of Atheists, Agnostics, and Skeptics. And he's also written an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled, The Trinity, A Case Study in Implicit Truth. Ron, welcome back.
Well, thanks. It's good to be with you again.
It's good to be with you as well. It was just last night, not even 24 hours ago, that we had an excellent conversation on your latest book. So thank
you. Yes, I enjoyed that. We had some very interesting callers last night.
And thanks for joining us again. First of all, let's respond to the objection that comes from those who reject the Trinity. The word isn't in the Bible. Christians have no business either teaching it or believing it.
Well, it's true that the word is not in the Trinity, but the concept is. And what you want to do is to focus on what Scripture teaches in sort of a holistic fashion. What I mean by that is that we need to consider what all the verses teach about God. You can't just take one verse here and one verse there. You just can't take the verses that talk about the Father being God. You've also got to consider the verses that talk about Jesus being God and the Holy Spirit being God. And we need to consider those verses that indicate that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct from each other. So it's by taking that kind of an approach to interpreting Scripture that the concept of the Trinity is clearly taught in Scripture, even if the word is not found there.
Okay, so let's make a distinction that you make early on in your Christian Research Journal article on explicit teachings in Scripture and implicit teachings in Scripture. Walk us through that, if you would.
Well, the word explicit refers to that which is fully and clearly expressed. In other words, it's not something that is implied, but rather it is clearly stated as such. Implicit, by contrast, refers to something that is implied or something that is understood even though it's not directly stated or expressed. Now, with those two definitions of those words in mind, explicit truth from the Bible would refer to truth that is fully and clearly expressed in the Bible. And a good example of that would be the idea that God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, if you go to the very first verse in the Bible, that's what we're told, right there in Genesis 1:1. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. So there's no question about that. And implicit truth from the Bible, by contrast, refers to a truth that is implied in Scripture, but is not clearly stated. An example of this is the truth that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are a Trinity. Again, the word is not found in the Bible, but it's an implicit truth inasmuch as the Scriptures do teach the doctrine. And what I try to do in the Bible is, or in this article rather, is to simply walk the reader through various steps to show that implicit truth is legitimate. In fact, it can be just as legitimate as explicit truth.
Okay, so what we lack is, number one, you already addressed this, the word Trinity in the Bible. That is a word a term of art that the church eventually came to use to describe this greater teaching of who God is and in three persons, one God. Also, we lack a verse saying something like God is one, comprised of three persons who are equally divine, something like that. An explicit.
Well, yeah, there's no, you know, the Bible is not a systematic theology. You know, when you open up a systematic theology, everything is stated and outlined in a very logical fashion. But what you have in the Bible is, you know, Genesis all the way through Revelation, written through, different periods of time by different authors in different cultures, all inspired by the Holy Spirit. But what we need to do is to consult what all these different books of the Bible have to say about God. And if it was a systematic theology, I mean, it would be much easier, wouldn't it? But the fact is that we learn about God from the different books of the Bible. And what we try to do in terms of interpreting the Bible is we want to collect all those verses and we want to compare them and classify them and correlate them. And after you do that, then the doctrine of the Trinity starts to come into clear focus.
So you start with explicit truth, that which is clearly taught. And then, go ahead.
Well, that's right. You hit the nail on the head. Implicit truth is really built on the foundation of explicit truth. And really, implicit truth is legitimate to the extent that it's based on explicit truth. I mean, if you can't find any explicit truths to back up the individual points that are the foundation of implicit truth, then you might be in trouble. But when we want to go to the scriptures to find out about God, we do look at a number of very explicit truths. And can I share some of those with you?
Yeah, why don't you walk us through what the Bible does explicitly teach about God?
Well, we begin with the fact that there's only one God. You know, back in ancient days, paganism taught that there were many gods, and in fact, most of the nations that surrounded Israel believed in many gods. And you might remember that when Israel was in subjection to Egypt, that Egypt believed in many different gods. Well, the Bible teaches there is only one God, and you see this from Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the confession of faith of Judaism, the Shema, which says that there is one true God. And then you see this repeated throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. So there's no question about the fact that the Bible teaches that there is explicitly one God with whom we have to deal. A second explicit truth is that the Father is God. The Father is explicitly called God throughout Scripture, and I give a few examples in the article, John 6:27. And Romans 1:7, Galatians 1:1, and 1 Peter 1, verse 2. So there's no question but that the Father is God. But also, Jesus is God. This is our third explicit truth. Jesus is God, and this is something sometimes the cults try to get out of, you know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. But the Scriptures are explicit that Jesus is God. For example, in Titus 2:13, Jesus is called our great God and Savior. You can't get much more clear than that. And in Hebrews 1:8, the Heavenly Father is actually addressing the Son, and the Father says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, shall last forever." So very clearly, Jesus is explicitly referred to as God. And in fact, you might recall that Jesus himself indicated his identity as God in John 8:58, where he indicates that his name is I Am, pointing back to Exodus 3:14, where God revealed his name to be I Am to Moses. And so, you know, there's just one verse after another that indicates that Jesus is God. And then a fourth foundational explicit truth is that the Holy Spirit is God. Contrary to some cults, the Holy Spirit is not just some force or energy of God, but rather the Holy Spirit is identified as God. And as an example, you see the Holy Spirit identified as the Spirit of God all throughout Scripture, including Genesis 1-2, where the Spirit of God is seen to be hovering over the waters of creation. We find that the Holy Spirit explicitly has the attributes of deity, including omnipresence, omniscience and eternity, and those omni words are just fancy theological words that mean that the Holy Spirit is everywhere present and he is all-knowing. And then finally, the Holy Spirit does things that only God can do, and this is explicitly stated in Scripture. He participates in creating the universe, begetting Christ in the womb of Mary. He participated in resurrecting Christ and inspiring Scripture. So we've got those four explicit truths that we need to deal with. There is one God, the Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And so it's based on those four explicit truths that we infer the implicit truth that within the unity of the one God are the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Now, Ron, here is where some go terribly wrong. They will at least, on the face of it, affirm everything you have just said. And I'm thinking here about oneness Pentecostalism.
Yes.
They will say, fine and good so far as that goes, but still no Trinity as the church has confessed it and taught it. In fact, that's a heresy, they would contend. They would say, what you have here is the teaching that there's one God, but he manifests himself in three different modes at various times and places throughout human history. One God, they might even go so far as to say Jesus and the Father aren't just unified as members of the Trinity, they are the same person. Jesus and the Holy Spirit, same person. Holy Spirit and the Father, same person. How do we avoid that error?
Well, that's a very good question, and it's a question that I do deal with in the article, and that really leads me to another principle to share with you, and that is that implicit truth must not contradict any explicit truths or other legitimate implicit truths found in the Bible. Now, that's a real mouthful, so let me say it again. Implicit truth must not contradict any explicit truths or other legitimate implicit truths that are found in the Bible. Now, when you follow that principle, that helps us to avoid the error that you just described, which is the error of oneness Pentecostalism, the idea that Jesus is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at what the Bible teaches. We find in Scripture that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are persons. Now, here's the thing, Todd. The Bible doesn't actually come out and explicitly say the Father is a person. It doesn't come out and say the Son is a person. And it doesn't come right out and say that the Holy Spirit is a person. But rather, as we examine the way that Scripture speaks about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we find that it is reasonable to infer that they are persons because, first of all, they engage in personal relationships. We see the Father engaging in personal relationships with other persons in John 3:35. We see the Son, Jesus Christ, engaging in personal relationships in John 11, verses 41 and 42. And the Holy Spirit does the same thing. He engages in personal relationships in Acts 8:29. And by the way, those are just one example of the verses that you could go to. There are many verses that point to how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit engage in personal relationships. Beyond that, each of the three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, have the attributes of personality in Scripture. And I'm talking about intellect, emotions, and will. Just to give you an example, we know that the Holy Spirit has the attributes of personality because he can have grief. Grief is an emotion. And we are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4, verse 30. We know the Holy Spirit has a will because 1 Corinthians 12:11 tells us that it is by the will of the Holy Spirit that he decides what spiritual gift to give each Christian.
Ron, I'm going to stop you right there.
All right.
We're up against a break. When we come back, let's pick it up right there. We're talking about how the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. How the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. What so far do we have? Well, we have explicit teachings of the Bible that the Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and God is one. So where do you go from there? You say, who are these Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Distinct persons? That seems to be what the Bible is teaching here. We'll talk more about that on the other side of this break. Ron Rhodes is our guest, president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, author of several books, including Answering the Objections of Atheists, Agnostics, and Skeptics, and author of an article in the Christian Research Journal, The Trinity, A Case in Implicit Truth. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.